My name is Tim Hawkins. I am the pastor of First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park. I look around and I see there are folks here that are strangers to me. For whatever reason, you are here, whether you were raised to come to church on Easter Sunday morning, or whether you, as in one case at least, have been a longtime member from our past that is here visiting on family matters, but has come to join us in worship. Or some of you are here just because it's the first time someone has invited you to church. Whatever the reason may be, welcome. Thank you for coming. I'd like to preface what I do here by way of giving an explanation, because some of this may have seemed strange to you if you're not familiar with life in or what goes on in a Christian worship service. As John stated earlier, Christianity and Christians in particular, we do certain activities that things like singing and praying as an expression of our faith, as an expression of realities that we hold to be true, that overflow into a certain type of response. Some of you may have had the pleasure of being in love, and whether you can sing or not, you probably attach some sort of music to your expression of love, whether you made a mixed tape or a mixed CD, or you sang songs to your beloved. So Christians who have been transformed and saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we sing songs of praise to him. We naturally praise the things that we love. We live in a beautiful coastal area, and when you see I've also visited the mountains, and I lived in a time in Europe when my family was stationed in Germany, and when you see beautiful vistas and beautiful scenes, you are moved to praise, and maybe it's just something as simple as going, wow, that is your person responding in praise to the thing that is glorious and beautiful, and we as Christians hold Jesus and the Lord to be beautiful, so we sing to him. As John mentioned, we pray because we know that God lives and he hears us speak to him and he invites us to fellowship with himself. So that's some of the strange things that we do. You saw that we pass around offering plates. This is not a tax or club fee or dues. It is an expression of worship in that we acknowledge God has given us all things, and we acknowledge that by giving back. Also, we indicate by giving to the work of the ministry that we depend on the Lord who provides more than the money in our bank accounts or our whatever our resources is. So that's why we do things like give of offerings. And this possibly one of the stranger things you're about to see is some guy wonderfully dressed, but still he's going to take up a big chunk of time and he's going to talk to you about things, and all, you know, center of attention is going to be on what I do. And we're going to discuss a text that is close to 2,000 years old. Why is that? Because we hold as Christians that the Lord has spoken to us through his word, that he has communicated, he has made himself known, revealed himself. And that revelation was written down, recorded, given over to us so that we may know God. And so my task and my calling in life, my for lack of a better term, my job is to explain the meaning, to show how this 2,000-year-old text means something to us in 21st century America, that all that you are and all that you have been and experienced and done, that this text speaks to it, that tells truth, that lets you know that there is a God who is knowable, who is relatable, who you can come into relationship to through Jesus Christ. And then more specifically today, I'm going to speak on the what is known as the resurrection. Christians across this globe have gathered this morning celebrating the resurrection of the Lord, Easter Sunday. Some of you woke up, especially you children, and possibly found goodie bags, whether in baskets or fake grass or whatever, chocolates and toys and whatnots and goodies as an expression of your parents' love or their cultural duty to you to give you sugary goodness on Easter Sunday. Bunny rabbits and eggs and whatnots, strange ideas associated with that. But Easter Sunday globally and historically has been about the Christian claim that God sent his son to this world to save his people, to rescue his people from what the Bible calls sin or rebellion against God, to save them from the judgment and the wrath of God that is to come against sin. And so Jesus came in order to accomplish a mission, accomplish a work whereby through his death in the place of his people, he provides salvation, forgiveness of sins, that he was buried in a tomb, and for 3 days he laid in that tomb, and on the third day he rose again, and that rising indicates that his work, that his mission was accomplished and accepted by the Father, and that through Jesus now there is new life and forgiveness of sin available for all who come. And so for Christians, Easter Sunday is a high Sunday. We're not commanded to worship in any special way, but what it commemorates, what it looks back to, we can never forget. It is the most important truth claim. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, he says to those he writes to, if Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a Roman cross via crucifixion, if he remains dead right now, there's nothing admirable about the Christian faith. There's no hope. So the Christian faith is not presented to us as this has religious sentiment that is good for you. It has something to where you can kind of center your life on and gives you sort of a meaning and purpose. Paul says none of that is the truth. If Christ has not been raised, we are lost still in our sins without hope in the world. We are not to be admired. It doesn't matter how many good things you may do in the name of Christianity, in the name of religion, if Christ has not been raised. There is nothing of value to this faith. It is not admirable. It is not to be celebrated. We are above all men to be pitied. So the central claim of the Christian is that God sent his son who died in the place of his people, taking on the judgment of God against their sin on himself, that he was buried and on the third day he rose, guaranteeing and declaring with power that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that his work is accomplished, and that he and he alone provides salvation for all who come to him. If this is not true, and we're going to look at this here in a little bit, if that claim is not true, then all that you have witnessed that we have done has been meaningless and worthless, a major waste of our time. We could have all slept in for the day. Your kids could have eaten more chocolate before they came in. It is not to be celebrated, but we celebrate because we believe, according to the eyewitnesses, that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed, that it is truth. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look specifically from the book of John in the 20th chapter. John, verse 20. Those of you who have your Bible, look, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. It's towards the very end of that book, chapter 20. The rest of you who didn't bring Bibles, we have the text up on screen here. So follow along with me. We're going to read this text, and I'm going to have a time of prayer, and then we'll unpack its meaning to you all. So let us hear what the Holy Spirit says through his servant, the Apostle John. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you because you invite us to come to you with our prayers, with our requests, with our concerns. Lord, we pray now that you would draw near to us, that you would come near by your Spirit, fill this place with your presence, make it to where all who are here will see from your word as the truth of your word is explained and proclaimed, that people here would know that Jesus is the Lord, that he is not dead, he is risen, and that his rising means all the difference in the world, that there is hope in him, new life and forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that we would see your salvation take place. We pray that we would see people come to faith in Christ. For the Christians that have gathered here, I pray that they would listen eagerly to hear this great truth that their whole life is centered on, that all that they are and ever will be is because of the great reality that Christ is risen, that his work of salvation has been accomplished and accepted by you, and that through his resurrection we have hope of eternal life. Lord, show us your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The story of Jesus of Nazareth goes like this in just scant detail I can give. He was born of a virgin Mary. Now, when Christians claim that Jesus was born, that does not mean that was his beginning. Jesus is the Son of God. Indeed, he is God himself, eternally God. And in God's plan and purpose, He determined that he would send his son, that Jesus would be, that God the Son would become man, and that as a man he would act on behalf of all his people, meaning that he would live the life that we should have lived throughout the Bible, especially what is known as the Old Testament. We are given laws and commandments by God. These laws and commandments indicate what God desires of his people, how they are to live and how they are to relate to him. And yet man continued to sin and rebel and to disobey God. Yet God showed that he was gracious and kind, that he was patient and compassionate, that he provided a means by which people can transfer their guilt to another. And in the case of the Old Testament, that guilt was transferred to goats and bulls and lambs, animals that were sacrificed at a temple. When God sent his son Jesus, Jesus came as the true and eternal sacrifice that all the goats and lambs that were killed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament all pointed forward to reality that God would himself provide a Savior, a final, definitive Savior, where whoever looks to that Savior and receives his work will be truly and utterly and eternally saved, that they would not have to repeat these sacrifices year in and year out. And so Jesus came as the one who would bear the sins of his people. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, lived a life of complete obedience to God, not just to be an example, not just to say, all right, kids, take notes, let me show you how it's done. You know, you do this, you do this, you do this. He came as a representative. He came to act out a life that we should have acted out, but because of our sin and our rebellion, we failed to do so. And so in our place, he acts out obedience, faithfulness to God, trust to God in all things, accomplishing for all his people a record of complete and utter obedience. Think of your bank accounts and some of you, that's a depressing thing. Oh, dear Lord, no, I'm in debt. I don't have enough money to pay all my outgoing bills. This is a bad thing. And precisely why I use that example. Our lives had an account to the Lord. We owed the Lord the whole of our lives, and yet we failed to give him our life. And so we were in his debt. We were under God's, we were in the penalty, we were in the red towards God. And so what does God do? He sends the one who would live out the perfect life, living life in the black, not in the red. And Jesus lived the life in the black, and those financial terms mean that he lived the life perfectly. There was no debt. There was no negative output. And living life in the black in our place, Jesus did so as our representative, saying, for the sake of you. So in my case, Tim Hawkins, for your sake, I am going to live my life obeying God at every point so that one day I will make a transaction between you and God. Your sinful life in the red, I will transfer to myself. I will take all of your debt, your sin, your failure, and put it on myself. And the penalty for your failure will fall on me. I will absorb it in your place. I will die in your stead for your sins, for your disobedience to God, for your failure to live in faithfulness to God. I will pay that penalty. And my life in the black, I will give to you so that you will have a perfect record of righteousness that you don't deserve, but I give you freely. I do this out of love and compassion and grace to you. I receive the penalty you should have received, and you will receive the blessing that I will receive. And that penalty, though, does mean that I will die. I will give my life for you. I will die. God the Father will pour out his judgment upon me, and I will die in my human nature. Die the death you should have died, the penalty for your sin. And I will be buried. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, which is an Old Testament book of Hebrew poetry and songs of worship, the psalmist wrote and prophesied, said that the Lord will not allow his servant to see corruption. That was a promise that the one who would come to serve the Lord and to save his people will not remain dead. Later on, in the New Testament, it is said that in the book of Acts, as the apostles are preaching the message of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they quote from the 16th Psalm. They say, I can tell you, this psalm was written by the king, by our great king, King David. King David is dead. He is in the tomb. He wasn't writing about himself saying, Lord, you will not let your servant see corruption. He is writing about someone else, another, and that other, that someone else, is the Lord Jesus. So on the third day, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. His work of that transaction of living life in the black in order that he can give us the perfect record of righteousness and dying our death because we live life in the red and fell into God's debt and to his judgment. He made that transaction, and because the Lord was satisfied with that transaction on the third day, he proclaimed with power that Jesus' death had fulfilled and accomplished his mission, so he raised him from the dead. And his resurrection, his being brought back to new life forevermore, Jesus will never again die. He is raised eternally, and this resurrection is proof to all who hear and receive the message that new life, eternal life, is guaranteed in Jesus to all who will come. And so that is the central claim there. That's a heck of an introduction. I apologize for that lengthy bit. But now I think we are kind of caught up to speed to what's going on here. So what happens? We read in this section in John of the resurrection. This is given to us by eyewitness accounts. This is not just spiritualized thinking or artistic rendering of what Jesus, you know, what certain spiritual truths mean in our life, in our existence, you know, how we interpret certain spiritualized things. This was real life. If you were there, if we were all of a sudden transplanted to that day, that first Easter Sunday, and we were there, we would all have seen this take place. A woman named Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. It's still dark. It's very early in the morning. It's dark. John in his gospel, the way he writes, he uses light and dark as sort of a theme. Light means that you see, that you perceive rightly. Darkness means that you don't perceive rightly. And Mary Magdalene, she comes to the tomb. It's dark. She doesn't understand. And what it means is Jesus had been teaching his followers that I'm coming to die for you, and then I'm going to be raised. But they could not conceptualize it. They could not understand. Number one, let's face it, dead men don't come back to life. And here Jesus saying that he will die and rise again. They just didn't understand. They had a hard enough time thinking he was going to die until they saw it. Imagine spending many, many years with this man who was so compassionate, so wise. He demonstrated incredible power and authority, yet kind and compassionate and loving and sincere. And you imagine, especially Mary Magdalene, who there are some traditions saying that she had demons cast out of her, possibly that she was a sinful woman in a culture that did not value women. So she was very much on the outside looking in. And imagine if you're a woman or someone mistreated, underappreciated, unloved by everyone else, and this person speaks to you, and it is so kind and sincere and loving. Every word you said to him, he listened. Every word he said to you was meaningful and truthful, and you never doubted it. And he commanded. He had a commanding presence. He had a way about him that attracted him from everyone. And then he dies. He's dead. He dies the death of a Roman criminal, an ignoble, scandalous death. He died naked and hanging on a Roman cross, and people were standing there mocking him. The skies went black, and he breathed his last, and he died. And you're just, what happened to my master? What happened to Jesus? What happened to my teacher? What happened to this one whom I gave my life for 3 years? In the ancient world, if you were a teacher, you had disciples. Your disciples followed you. They followed you the whole of their life. They gave up all of their life to follow your way and your teaching and your life. And these people gave their life to following Jesus. And now he is dead. And even though he had said, I will die and rise again, they just had a hard time conceptualizing. So Mary comes and it's dark. And she sees that the stone had been moved, had been rolled away. In the ancient world, tombs were hewn out in caves or in hillsides, and they were a lot of times they were lower to the ground, and you had to sort of scoot, you know, crouch down and crawl in to get in these tombs, and they would be covered and sealed by a rock that would cover up the opening. And Mary came and she saw that the rock had been rolled away, and her first assumption is that grave robbers have come and taken the body. That was very common in that time, that grave robbers would come and ransack the valuables and the bodies, and so she just assumed, because Jesus was a prominent figure in that area, that someone had came and took the body. So she runs back and tells the two disciples, Peter and John, who were leaders. John is not listed by name. She goes to tell the disciple whom Jesus loves, but tradition says that's John the disciple, the author of the book of this gospel. And Peter, who is very, very well known in the stories of Jesus and his disciples, Peter has just a huge personality, but had just these ups and downs of failures and triumphs and just insights and abject stupidity. And he tells them, but these were leaders of the band of followers that Jesus had. She goes and tells them, they took the Lord. We don't know where they went. So they rush to the tomb, and they see the tomb is empty. But what they see when they go in was that it had not been ransacked. Because if you go into a tomb that had been ransacked, you're going to see chaos. You're going to see indication that people went in. They, you know, kind of a smash and grab. Go in, get what you can, and run out as quickly as possible. But what do they see? They see his body wrappings laying there, as if something just came out. Those of you who are nerds and seen the Star Wars: The Return of the Jedi, when Master Yoda dies and he just sort of disappears out of his wrapping and they just fall down, that's kind of the idea that you're to see, that the body wrappings just fell upon themselves. But the head cloth, the thing that wrapped the head of Jesus, was folded up and put to the side intentionally. If you are committing a crime, you don't have time to tidy up before you leave. You must run and go. Here they see signs that there was intentionality, that someone took the time and the care to put the cloth in place. And they leave, John, it says that the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he believed, even though he didn't yet understand. There's that theme of darkness. He believed, yet he didn't understand. And him and Peter both, they go back to their homes. They're perplexed, they're confused, they don't understand they did not understand Jesus' words. They have not yet come to the realization that what he said has been true. And so they're confused, probably further heartbroken and distraught. And Mary is there, and she's weeping. She's weeping. Oh, What insult, what injury to insult. They kill my Lord and now they take his body. Her intention was to come and to care for the body. In Jewish culture, you would visit the body up to 3 days to ensure that they're dead, that they just weren't in the comatose state, but to ensure that they were dead. And you would gently and tenderly care for your dead, wrapping them in spices and in bandages to keep the body as fresh as possible for that time. And so she doesn't even get a chance to care for her Lord, the one whom she loved and who showed such compassion and kindness to her. But then she sees something that she further doesn't understand. Two angels, heavenly beings that have now made themselves known. They're sitting at the head, or the place where Jesus' head was and where his feet were. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And this is a very gentle rebuke. It is gentle. It is not the type of rebuke that you know, "Oh, shame on you, lady. What's wrong with you?" It is a gentle, "Don't you know? Don't you understand?" They're trying to draw out understanding for him. But then she feels a presence behind her, and she turns and looks, and Jesus is there, but she doesn't recognize him. She's still covered and clouded in darkness, in confusion and sadness and sorrow. She's been weeping. She's confused. It's very early in the morning. She doesn't understand. And let's face it, if you went to go visit your loved one at the funeral home and the body is gone, you're not going to think clearly what has happened. And Jesus is standing right there. She doesn't see him. And he says to her the same thing, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And what a beautiful word when he says, "Whom do you seek?" He's drawing out faith from her. He is drawing out unbelief, but he is also asking her, "What did you expect?" Behind that, you get the sense of, behind those words, you get the sense of, "Do you not remember who I said I would be?" And she assumed he was a gardener. She assumed he was someone who was tasked by the owner of the garden which he was buried in to take the body for whatever reason. And she says, "Listen, if you've taken him, let me have him. I'll take care of him. I love him. He's my Lord." And he says to her, just a simple phrase. It's her name, Mary. And then sweeping, flooding realization crashes down on her. And she sees her. My mother died in August 31st of 2006. She died of breast cancer. And I had to interact with that whole scenario, both as a son mourning the loss of his mother and as one who's going into ministry, knowing that I must take notes as I am going through this. I must take notes so that I can minister to those who are heartbroken through this great loss. And one of the things that really stuck with me was just the fog that you experience when someone so close to you dies. You're just in a fog. It's like, is this real? Is this real life? And you look around and people are just going about their business, going to get groceries, getting gas, going to the movies. And you're just like, this is so strange. Everything about my life has just stood still. It's just come to a stop. But the world just keeps going. And you're just in this crazy fog. And then there are times where you just wish, is this real? But you know in the back of your heart, you know that, yes, it's real. She's gone. You're not going to hear her voice again. You're not going to see her. You're not going to be in her presence again. She's gone. I was actually there in the room when she died, and I could see when she was and when she ceased to be, and as far as in this life, in her physical body. And I was just in a fog, and imagine Mary in that same fog, heartbroken, distraught, confused, hoping, "Oh, I know he said these words, but I just can't believe it. Men don't come back from the dead." And then she hears her Savior speak her name, Mary, and flooding realization comes to her. "He is here, my Lord, my Master, my King." And then this very confusing thing where he says, some translations may even say, "Do not touch me," but ours says, "Do not hold on to me, do not cling to me." And that's, don't touch me. That sounds rude. As Jesus, he raised from the dead and became this big jerk all of a sudden. What happens, though, imagine, especially those of you who have suffered loss, if you are able to see even for 10 seconds your departed loved one is back with you, what would you do for those 10 seconds but hold on for dear life to them? You would cling to them and hold on and never wish to let them go again, for you know what it's like to have them gone and you miss them and all the flooded emotion and all the joy of having them back to you just for that time. You would hold on for dear life, never wanting to let go. And imagine the grip that Mary had on Jesus, and he saying to her, Mary, don't hold on to me. He's not being rude. He's not being instant. He's not being unthoughtful. What he's saying is that I still have to go back to my Father. My mission includes me going back to my Father, so that he said earlier in the Gospel of John that if Jesus didn't go to be with the Father, then the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what we call the third person of the Trinity, not to introduce a new idea to you guys. I apologize for that. Feel free to stay after if you want to know more about the Trinity. I would gladly talk to you about that. But we hold that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each are equal in their divinity and in their essence, but distinct in their roles and their personhood. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will come to my people when I depart and go with the Father, that the Spirit will come. And when the Spirit comes, he will dwell or live inside of the hearts of all of my people. So unless I go to be with the Father, the Spirit cannot come to you, and the blessing of my salvation is not full. And so Jesus is saying, please, you have to let me go. It is a tender call to her to live by faith. You have to let me go. I have to complete my mission. I have to ascend to my Father. This is not Jesus being mean to her or unconsiderate. He is telling her, there's more. My salvation has more work to accomplish. So let me go so I could be of most good to you. But here you see this woman who is in the fog and confusion of death and disappointment and sorrow. You see this later on with, and I'm just going to very briefly about this guy, Thomas, one of the 12 who followed Jesus, who gave his life to following Jesus. When they gave reports that we saw Jesus, we saw him. He says, unless I see the physical realities of his scars, I'll never believe. And then Jesus appears to him and says, Thomas, put your hand here. Touch my scars. Touch the nail wounds. Touch my side. In the crucifixion story, Jesus was nailed to the cross. Spikes were put through his wrists and his feet. And when he had died, they wanted to ensure that he was dead, so they pierced him in the side with a spear, and blood and water poured out. That is the nature of his death. And so Jesus is saying to Thomas, and we'll get to that in just a second, the body that went into the grave is the body that came out, and here is the proof. Here are the wounds from my death that you heard about or witnessed. And so why all this? Why all this reports of this guy Thomas Thomas and Mary and the other disciples? Why? Why are they given to us that? Why is all this recorded? It's recorded, as he says here in verse 30. He goes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let me sum up here. Jesus is the reports of Jesus' resurrection are described in the way they do. Number one, because they're giving very real flesh and blood accounts. Mary is not some super hyper spiritual person who said, oh, the Lord said this was going to happen, and so here I go believing in all that he says. She was a very real person who had a hard time conceptualizing the idea of a person coming back from the dead. And then when she experiences it, it takes her a while to understand what it is. But then when the realization has come, she reacts in a very human way. She hugs him and clings to him. This is further strengthened because all Christian tradition shows that women were the first to report of seeing the resurrected Christ, the raised Jesus, and telling of the reality of his resurrection. Why is that important? Because in this culture, women were not, their testimony in court was not permissible. It was not admissible in a court setting. So if you were trying to make up a lie that, oh yes, the leader of our religion, he died and he was raised again, we have witnesses, you would not add an element of difficulty if you're lying about it by making women the first to testify, because they would say, oh, you take the word of women? And no offense, ladies, that was how they were viewed in that culture. And so this testimony that the women were the first to receive to see the resurrected Jesus, if you are a skeptic, you say, you take the word of women, yeah, you're a bunch of nutcases if you take the word of women. But if you were lying about that, you would not add an element that would be a hurdle for people to overcome. You would only record that the women were the first to testify of the Lord Jesus' resurrection if it were true. But to further highlight this, what is Mary's response? She grabs to Jesus. She holds on to him. She hugs him. He is physical. He's not a spirit. He's not a figment of her imagination. He's a physical being. He could be held on to and touched. We read in Luke's gospel that he was seen. He cooked fish and he ate fish. He could eat. He could cook. He could be touched. When he appeared to Thomas, he says, touch my physical scars. Touch the things, the marks of my death. The same body that went into the tomb was the body that came out of the tomb, and it was a physical body. He was raised from the dead. Jesus is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He lives forevermore. The story of the resurrection is not a spiritualized bunch of mumbo jumbo about how Jesus' teaching elevates us to new life or to new heights in our existence. It is a story that a man lived in space-time history. If you were there, you would have seen him. If you were in first century Palestine, you could have literally bumped into the Lord Jesus. You could have had a conversation with him. You could have been there when he was arrested, when he was tried, when he was sentenced to death, when he was crucified, when he gave up his spirit and breathed his last, when he was pierced on his side and the blood and the water poured out, when he was taken down from the cross. You could have witnessed it all. When he was buried into the tomb and wrapped, and the stone was rolled over the tomb and sealed, and a guard of soldiers was put to guard the tomb, you would have been there on the third day when Mary and the other women came to prepare the body further for his burial, and they saw the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. You could have been there and saw that the tomb indeed was empty. There was no body. And when he appeared to Mary, you could have seen a physical, real life human being, man, raised from the dead, talking and being held and hugged by a woman. You could have seen him eating fish and eating bread and appearing to multiple witnesses. Here in this account alone, you have four eyewitnesses, and alongside the other 12 that gathered, the followers of Jesus, you have multiple appearances over a period of 8 days between at least 13 people that Jesus has been raised, that the tomb is empty, that he has indeed done what he said he would do, save his people from his sins, and that the Lord has received and accepted his sacrifice. And so if you are here and you're outside of Christ and you're just wondering, what is all this about? What is, you know, I've heard about you Christians. You're making the news right now. Christian bakers aren't making cakes for same-sex marriage. Christians are people in the name of Christ are protesting the death of the funerals of soldiers at that Westboro Baptist Church group. These people are, you know, they're voting for all these uncouth and uncivilized amendments and referendums to state laws and whatnot. And you know, they all watch Fox News. What's wrong with them? You Christians are strange minds. I don't agree with your teaching. I don't like the way you are. And unfortunately, some of that I agree with. I agree with some of the unsavoriness and uncouthness of some those who come in the name of the Lord Jesus. But let me tell you this, our claims are not based on the way we behave and the way we act, but our claims are based on the historical truth that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then all that he said and all that he did is true. If he did not, it doesn't matter. Even according to our own scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not raised from the dead, then none of this matters. Go home, have a good time, and live the best life you can, and die as spectacularly as you can, and poof, you're gone. But if Jesus has indeed rose from the dead, then all that he says, all that he has accomplished, all that he has done is true, and he must be believed. He must be worshipped. He must be trusted, for in him and him alone is salvation. And so I appeal to all who are here, believe in this message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the basis of its spiritual benefit to you, but believe on the basis that it is true, The eyewitnesses have testified. It has been recorded. It has been passed down through history. A body has not been produced. Not a single shred of evidence has been produced that Jesus did not die. As a matter of fact, evidence points contrary to that he indeed died and rose again. For his followers embraced that message. They went out telling that message, even facing death or imprisonment, death, persecution, trials, the stealing of their property. Throughout the world, even today, Christians are dying for their faith, facing hostilities and pressure and persecution of unimaginable sort. I've met a missionary in Northern Africa who said that part of their worship includes assigning someone to be a lookout person. So in the context of this church, we had people on stage playing pianos, instruments, a choir, an associate pastor making announcements, people collecting the offering. In that context, they would have had someone looking out to make sure that the authorities weren't coming, giving them enough time to scatter should the authorities come and arrest them for exercising their faith. Christians, though they face such trials and persecution, remain true to the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. And why die? Why suffer? Why go through what they have if it is not true, but it is true? And if it is true, it makes all the difference in the world. For Jesus then is your Lord. He is your God. He is your King. And your life is owed to him. And he demands your life for himself, not to misuse, not to mistreat, but to give fullness and joy and peace and life and happiness and all that he offers you. But you must come by faith. You must come receiving him on the basis of faith and his promises that he and he alone saves sinners who come to him. And if it is not true, then none of what we say or do about Jesus matters. But that is that's why we are here today, this Easter service. We are here to proclaim the solid foundational truth with a capital T. Jesus has risen from the dead, and therefore he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is the only Savior, and he welcomes all who come to him by faith to receive him. Turn from your sins. Turn from rebellion against God. Trust in the one who conquered death and the grave. Turn to the one who promises to save all who come to him, and that those promises are true because he was raised from the dead, and we know that he is raised from the dead because the eyewitnesses have recorded and have accounted for his death. He made multiple appearances. The evidence is there. It happened in space-time history. Pontius Pilate was the governor over Palestine at that time. There is record of him. There is record of all that has taken place that shows that the eyewitness accounts recorded in the Gospels are true. And if it is true, then it must be believed. And so I invite all who would come to Jesus, come to him now. Christian, those of you who have been raised in the church, we sing a song that says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's baloney. Stop singing that song. How do we know he lives? Because the tomb is empty. John and Peter went to the tomb. It was empty. Mary went to the tomb. It was empty. And it was empty because Jesus is alive and he made himself known. He showed himself. He appeared. And for 40 days, he appeared to upwards of 500 people at a time before he ascended to the Father so that the Spirit can come to us. But we don't sing and we don't trust in this message because Jesus lives in our heart. Our basis of faith is not because Jesus lives in our heart. Our basis of faith is because Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. The body is not there. He is alive. He is alive forevermore. And we praise his name. Christian, look to these accounts and trust and believe on the basis of the historical fact of the resurrection. You who are outside of Christ, look and consider, how can I do, if this is true, then it doesn't matter if I like what it means or what it implies. I must believe this if it is true. And it is indeed true. And for 2,000 years, the Church of Christ has spread, has gone on mission, telling all who would hear that there is a Savior. He is a Savior for all who come to him. It doesn't matter, black, white, red, brown, purple, or green. It does not matter, short or tall, rich or poor, powerful or weak. Christ has come to save sinners. And his salvation is true and secure. And we know this because the tomb is empty. Let us rejoice and bask in the glory that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust in his name. Trust in the gospel. Receive his grace that he freely gives to all who would come to him. Pray with me, if you will. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to see that Jesus is Lord. that the tomb is empty, and let us rejoice in that amazing, astounding truth. Christ is risen. Our salvation is secure. God has provided a way whereby sinners and rebels can be made into children by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Lord, I pray that we would see the reality of your salvation as sinners come to faith, as your church is strengthened and sent on mission to proclaim and herald the good news that the tomb is empty and Christ is King and he saves and he alone. We thank you for these truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.